this morning, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2 as we're continuing our in-depth study of Paul's first letter to Timothy. And keep in mind that Paul probably brought Timothy to the faith. He calls Timothy my true son in the faith. And remember, Paul and Timothy were there in Ephesus. Paul left now, but he wanted Timothy to stay behind to fix some problems that had arisen in the church. And the whole letter really is about how the church is to function, what it's to be about, how leadership is raised up. So it's really an important letter, not only for the church in Ephesus, but for us today. Keep in mind the theme of this letter, and I think the theme is in 1 Timothy 3:15, where Paul said, "But if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." You see, the church is not a building, it's people. And we're gathered together to be the pillar and foundation of the truth. So how important that is today when there is so much news out there, and some of it's true, some of it's not true. And you're just bombarded with it, and how do you stay on top of it? Well, by staying in the Word of God, because that's truth. And that's really Paul's whole point, 1 Timothy and even into 2 Timothy. And here's the thing. The best argument for and against Christianity is Christianity. And what do I mean by that? I mean how we live out our lives as Christians. When people look at us, they're making judgments about the God we serve, about our faith. Are we living out our faith, or is it just words that we say? But when we're in a predicament, when things are tough, when things are going bad, we're not living out our faith. You see, it's important that people see how much we love God, trust God, as we walk by faith. And, you know, Paul is going to deal with some very controversial subjects in this chapter. He's going to speak about the role of men and women in the church. And why is it a hot topic? Because, you know, you think you're better than me. I'm just as good as you. How could you tell me I can't do that? It's kind of the idea. And the issue really about men and women and their roles in the church has nothing to do about intelligence or more spirituality or anything like that. All it has to do is this is how God has established the roles for men and women in the church. It's real simple. It's like men and women in the home. It's not that men are better. It's just that what God has chosen. And he knows what he's talking about. Now, I was really hoping that in our next study, when we do the role of the women, that the women would be on retreat. But, you know, obviously that didn't happen. We had the special study last week about Israel and the war they're involved in, and we're picking up this morning the importance of prayer, which is really the role of men in the church. And we'll see how that all plays out. Now, today, prayer is really not thought of as being important until something really bad happens. You know, prayer is a last resort. Well, there's nothing else to do. Let's pray. Maybe you've said it. I've said it at times, and I'm thinking, wait, what am I talking about? There's nothing else to do. All we could do is pray. That's really the best thing we can do is pray. And, you know, Charles Spurgeon was asked, what's more important? Teaching the Word of God, teaching the Scriptures, or prayer? And he said, you know, before I answer that question, let me ask you a question. What's more important to exhale or inhale? Oh, yeah, they're both important, aren't they? Absolutely. You know, Hudson Taylor, years ago, when he was sailing to China to begin his missionary work, was in a ship, and they hit a storm. They didn't hit a storm. They hit no wind. And so the current now is carrying them towards these sunken reefs, and it was close to an inhabited island of cannibals. Not a place you want to visit, right? I don't think so. So they got so close to this island, they could see them building fires. I think they were thinking, dinner's coming, guys. Let's get ready. I don't know. And everything they tried to get that boat maneuvered away from that island failed. And Taylor recorded what happened next. The captain said, "Well, we've done everything that can be done." And then Hudson Taylor said, "Well, no, there's one thing we have not done yet." "What?" "Four of us on board are Christians. Let us each retire to his own cabin in an agreed prayer, ask the Lord to give us immediately a breeze." So Taylor prayed briefly, and then, certain that the answer was coming, he went back on deck and asked the first officer to let down the sails. He's like, "That's a lot of work. What's the point of that? What good would that do? There's no wind. It's not going to help." Well, Taylor said, "I told him, you know, I've been asking God for a wind, and it's coming immediately." And within minutes, the wind began to blow and carry them safely past the reefs. The importance of prayer. And we'll talk about that this morning. I think it's so important. We're going to be looking at, in these 5 points, a call to prayer in 1 Timothy 2:1, who to pray for in 1 Timothy 2:2, a purpose for prayer, 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4, where to pray in 1 Timothy 2:8. So with that as our introduction, let's pick up 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, and let's see what the Lord has for us as we study his word. Paul wrote, "Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men." So here's a call to prayer. As individuals, obviously, we should be praying, but Paul is focusing on public worship in the church, how important it is for a church to pray. And this is something that men were to do in the church, and it's the forefront of what they are to be doing, praying. How do I know that this is a priority in the church? Well, Paul said, "Therefore, I exhort, first of all." This is the most important thing, to lay down a foundation of prayer. You know, I'm blessed that the prayer warriors that we have on Saturday mornings that come together and pray as a corporate body of believers. And, you know, yeah, men are praying, but what about women? Aren't they to pray? Well, absolutely. But the focus here is men are to be the example of how important prayer is. They are to be leaders, letting others see how important prayer is. Not that women shouldn't pray. Absolutely. I'm so thankful that the women who gather on Saturdays to pray with us, that's important. And the reason I say that this is speaking about men is in verse 8 here in 1 Timothy 2. "Therefore, I desire that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." Again, not excluding women, but Paul's focus is men are to be leaders in the church, and they are to be seen as prayer warriors. In many churches today, men are absent. They're kind of AWOL. They don't get involved. Women are doing everything in the church. We're blessed here that men are involved in many, many roles in the church here. And think about it. Men are to be leaders in their homes and in the church. And how could you do that if you're not in communication with God, if you're not praying? You can't. And Paul, notice how he opens up this section with the word "therefore." And whenever you see the word "therefore," you need to ask yourself, what is it there for? And he always goes back to what he's been talking about, all that he said in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Because of all that he said, you guys, you need to pray. Why such a request to this church in Ephesus? Well, remember the Judaizers came in claiming that to be saved you needed Jesus, but you had to keep the law and you had to become a Jew. They're adding works. And to pray for Gentiles, absolutely not, because you had to become a Jew to get saved in their minds. Early Gnosticism was being taught, where salvation came to the elite, those who could ascend to the higher levels of secret mystical knowledge. That's ridiculous. And why pray if, you know, it's only for the elite? It doesn't really matter for all the common people around. So Paul said, look, you guys are to pray for all men. For what reason? For their salvation. How important. Their sanctification. How important. And Paul lists 3 different ways to pray: supplications, prayers, and intercessions. What's the difference? I'll explain it like this. Supplications are really specific prayers. kind of a prayer arises from the sense of need. I'll give you some examples. Psalm 4:1, David said, "Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer." David is crying out for the mercy of God in a situation he was facing. That's supplication. Psalm 5:8, "Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before my face." So, Lord, direct me. I need direction here. Those are prayers of supplication. Psalm 6:4, David cries out for deliverance in the situation he was facing. "Return, O Lord, deliver me. O save me for your mercy's sake." And in Psalm 7, verses 1 and 2, David cried out, "O Lord, my God, in you I put my trust. Save me from all those who persecute me and deliver me, lest they tear me like a lion, rending me in pieces while there is none to deliver." So again, a cry of deliverance from the persecution that he was facing, a deliverance from his enemies that want to destroy him. Those are just a few prayers of supplication we see in the scriptures. Again, S, supplication, specific prayers. Think of it that way. He also speaks of prayers, and those are just general prayers. All our communication with God. Our supplications, can they be lumped into that? Of course, of course. And intercessions, again, example, Romans 10:1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." Interceding for the children of Israel, that they come to saving faith in Jesus. Remember the life of Moses. He's praying for the children of Israel. Why? Because God said he's going to destroy them for their rebellion against him. Numbers 14, verses 11 and 12. "Then the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people reject me? And how long will they not believe me? With all the signs which I have performed among them, I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they." God says, "I'm going to wipe them out. Moses, I'm going to use you. I'm going to bring up a nation from you." All right, man. That sounds good, right? Get rid of these guys. These guys have been a pain anyway. No, he doesn't do that. He intercedes. Moses said to the Lord, "Then the Egyptians will hear it, for by your might you brought these people up from among them, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of the land. They have heard that you, Lord, are among these people, that you, Lord, are seen face to face and your cloud stands above them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night. Now if you kill these people as one man, then the nations which have heard of your fame will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring this people to the land which he swore to give them, therefore he killed them in the wilderness. And now I pray, let the power of my Lord be great, just as you have spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and fourth generation. Pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now." Man, what an intercessory prayer. Lord, if you destroy these people, all these other nations, they're going to say, look, God couldn't deliver them. He couldn't save them. And Lord, your great mercy poured on your people. Did they deserve it? Absolutely not. None of us do. But he prays, Lord, deliver them. Don't wipe them out. And that's how we should pray for our enemies, right? Lord, we're not looking to see them wiped out. We're looking to see them saved. Because a person that gets saved, their whole lifestyle changes. And thus salvation is the most important thing. You know, think about Paul. Everywhere he went, bringing the gospel of Jesus Christ, he would go to the synagogues first, right? And they would throw him out. He could have said, Lord, just wipe them out. They don't want to hear about you, forget it. But he didn't. In Romans, man, he lays it all out. I'd give my own salvation, Lord, if all Israel could be saved. Man, I told you before. I mean, I love you guys dearly, but I don't know if I could give away my salvation to see you guys all saved, right? I mean, think about that. But I think Paul was very sincere, even though it's not something that could have happened. I think he was very sincere about that. And again, these three prayers or types of prayers overlap each other. But prayer should be a part of our daily lives and part of the life of the church. And we're to pray with thanksgiving. That's the attitude of our prayer. Paul in Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7 said, "Be anxious for nothing but everything, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." You see, praying with a heart of thanksgiving. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 16 and 18 through 18. "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." You see, Paul doesn't say, hey, rejoice, be thankful when everything is going well. I wish he did, because it's a lot easier, but he doesn't. This is tough. Why did he say that? Because our Christian joy is not based on the outward circumstances, but in the Lord, and he never changes. He's in control, and he knows what he's doing. Do I always understand what he's doing? No. I mean, I don't understand why my brother-in-law had this cardiac event. For the life of me, I may never know. This I know. God does what's best, even though it hurts deeply. Amen. I have to trust in him. During the good times, yeah, it's really easy. Praise the Lord. What about during the bad times? Okay, Lord, I don't know how you're going to use this, but you will somehow, some way. And I trust in the Lord. You know, remember the story of Habakkuk. You know, the Babylonians were going to be coming in. And, you know, Habakkuk was like, and I'm paraphrasing, of course, "Lord, what's going to happen?" And the Lord's like, "Hey, you don't want to know, man. If I tell you what's going to happen, you're not going to believe me. No, tell me what's going to happen." "Well, the Babylonians are going to come in, invade you, take you into captivity." "I don't believe it." "I told you that," right? But at the end of Habakkuk, in chapter 3, listen to his frame of mind here. "Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail and fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on high hills." In other words, Habakkuk is saying, no matter what, I'm going to stay focused on the Lord. All these bad things can happen, but I'm going to trust in him. I love him, and he loves me. And that's where my joy is based, in the Lord. You know, Spurgeon gives us this perspective. He said, "Turn this book over and see if there be any precept that the Lord has given you in which he has said, 'Groan in the Lord always,' and again I say groan." I like that, you know. I think he had a little sense of humor. He said, "You may groan if you like. You have Christian liberty for that. But at the same time, do believe that you have larger liberty to rejoice, for so it is put before you." What's put before us? The Lord is. And thus we could always rejoice in him. The situations may be difficult. We may not understand how they're all going to work out. But can I trust him? You know, here's the thing. In Romans, Paul said, "All things work together for good to those who love the Lord, to those who are called according to his purpose." All things. The Amplified Version puts it like this. "We are assured and know that, God being a partner in their labor, all things work together and are fitting into a plan for good to and for those who love God and are called according to his design and purpose." Do I always know the good that will come out of a difficult situation that I'm facing? Absolutely not. How do I know that all things are going to work together for good? Because I don't always see it. How do I? I can know because God has said it. Do I trust in him? Do I trust what his word says? And again, when things are going well, it's real easy. You go up to that brother or sister in the Lord that's going through a difficult time. "Hey, brother, man, you know, all things work together for good to those who are and then something happens to you. And a brother or sister comes up to you. Hey, you know, Pastor Joe, all things work together for good. Remember that. What are you talking about? I'm going through some tough times here. You see, I have to be able to take what God has said and apply it to my life. Does that make me some kind of stoic? No. We grieve. We cry over situations that happen in our lives, but we also have that joy knowing somehow, some way, God is going to do something good through this, even if I don't know it, even if I, excuse me, don't see it, I don't feel it, I can know it because God said it. And I think Spurgeon again hit it on the nail on the head. When joy and prayer are married, the firstborn child is gratitude. Yeah. You know, rejoicing always, praying without ceasing, giving thanks and everything to God, it's God's will for our lives. And we don't have to do that, but we sure get to do that. You know, I'll give you some examples of the power of prayer in this nation. And again, you know, I realize there's all these people that talk about it's not a Christian nation. You need to do some research on that. Prayer in 1620 safely guided the Mayflower with the pilgrims to a new world. 1623, prayer saved the pilgrims, Pilgrim Fathers from starvation. Prayer in 1777 at Valley Forge saved the Continental Army and won the war for American independence. Prayer at Philadelphia saved the Constitutional Convention, gave birth to the American way of life. Prayer is so important. And we pray with supplications, prayers, intercession, with thanksgiving. And, you know, this is God's will. But you don't have to do it. You can do it if you want to. And wouldn't you rather have that joy than the gloom and doom that everything is bad and nothing's going to be good and it's going to be horrible? And God's up there going, I'm right here, guys. Still on the throne. Not giving it away. You got to trust me. So a call to prayer. How important. And as we read on, we're going to be looking at who to pray for. I'll just give you a heads up. This is not an easy section. Okay? Look at verse 2. For kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence or dignity. Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? Pray for our government leaders? Do you know how corrupt they are? Do you know how wicked they are? Do you know? And I can go on and on. We could spend an hour talking about all the things they did. But I'm so thankful that I'm not going to, you're thankful that I'm not going to do that. And I'm thankful God doesn't put all my sins up on that screen either. Paul is speaking of praying for government leaders who are in authority over them. Who is the government leader? Rome. Rome was the one who was in authority at that time. Were they wicked? Absolutely. Were they evil? Absolutely. But we're living in a day where, look at our government. Is it any better? No. Is it any worse? Probably not. I mean, it's pretty immoral. And so whose side are we on? Oh, you can't be a Democrat. You better be a Republican. Come on. No, I'm for Jesus Christ. Amen. He's the only righteous leader that I'll ever be. Amen. And I'm not saying that there can't be a good Democrat or a good Republican, but I'm saying my salvation is not based on what they're going to do. It's based on what God is going to do. Amen. That's why I have to pray for them. That's why it's so important to be praying for them. I know, again, this is hard, but God's commanding us to do this, to pray for them. That's what Paul's telling Timothy here. And remember, Caesar Nero burned Rome maybe around 64 AD, blamed the Christians for it. Persecution against Christians is going to be growing, and it's going to grow quickly. Immorality was rampant, wickedness. And I don't read anywhere the call by Paul or any of the other writers of the New Testament for the destruction of the Roman government. Could we justify it? Oh, absolutely, couldn't we? Lord, just wipe them out. You know what that sounds like? It sounds like James and John, right? You want us to call fire down from heaven? We'll just destroy these people. They don't want God. And Jesus said, you don't know what spirit you're of. And we're going to deal with why we're praying for them in a few minutes here. Yeah, we're to pray for them. And, you know, think of the life of Joseph. His brothers sold him to Midianite slave traders. Potiphar, the keeper of the jail in there in Egypt, buys him. Now he's a slave to Potiphar. Things are going well. Potiphar says, man, you're doing a great job. You're over everything in my household. And then Potiphar's wife starts making advances towards Joseph. And it wasn't a one-time thing. It was day in, day out. It was often. Until finally Joseph ran away. And Potiphar's wife told Potiphar, hey, look, he tried to rape me. And what happens? Joseph's thrown in jail. Now, I think if Potiphar really believed that Joseph raped his wife, Joseph would have been dead. But I think he knew his wife. But he had to do something, so he puts him in jail. He's in jail now. He's over all the prisoners in jail. God raises him up in jail. And the butler and the baker get thrown in jail. Pharaoh says, you know, one of you guys are trying to assassinate me. I'm going to find out who. I don't know which one. So both go in. And they have a dream. They don't know what the dream means. Joseph interprets the dream. Basically says, you know, butler is going to be restored. Baker, your head's coming off, you know. And Joseph told the butler, when you get out, make sure you tell Pharaoh that I don't belong in here. No problem. Now, I think the butler had a memory like me. It took him 2 years to remember. I think that was a God-ordained thing, that forgetfulness. And Pharaoh has these dreams, doesn't know what they mean. No one could tell him. And the butler goes, ah, you know, that little light above his head went on. He goes, oh, there's a guy in prison by the name of Joseph, man. He can interpret your dreams. God raises Joseph up now to be second in command over all of Egypt. His brothers finally, they come down to Egypt. They meet Joseph. And if you've been through our Genesis study, it's an amazing story. But after Joseph's father dies, Jacob, they're concerned. Oh, now Joseph's going to kill us. I mean, we sold him as a slave. We're dead. And Joseph said to them, hey, guys, you meant this for evil. God meant it for good. Oh, Lord, help me to have an attitude like that, right? Wow. You know, yes, there's a lot of evil going on, and not only in this nation, but this world. But understand where they're at and pray for these people. God's going to use it somehow, some way. I don't always know. I try to figure it out and, you know, I'm wrong. God knows. I'm trusting him. We're to pray for leaders, not based on them being godly. We're just to pray for them. Why? Well, that's the next point, a purpose for prayer. Look at verse 3 here in 1 Timothy chapter 2. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Wow. That's why we're to be praying. Because it's good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. If we're not obeying the Lord. I know that's a hard one. I mean, look at all the wicked things they've done, Lord. How could we pray for these people? But where were we before we were saved? We were in the same boat. You know, we can say things like, you know, before I got saved, I was better than they are. Okay. So what you're saying, and I'm just summing this up here, is that your sins were a little better than their sins, but you're still a sinner separated from God. So what's the point? Do you really think people in hell are going, hey, I was a better sinner than you. Your sins were horrible. Mine were at least decent sins. That's not how it works. And yeah, we'll be judged according to our sins, but that's not the issue here. And I think, again, how important to pray for our nation. You know, if we don't change the hearts of people, and I should say if God doesn't, the nation's not going to change. You could pass all the laws you want. That's why we spend so much time, so much of our resources on bringing the gospel to as many people as possible. Because change hearts, change behavior. And that's the key. And God's desire is for what? That all men would be saved. So we should pray that they would come to know the Lord. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Ezekiel 33:11, the heart of God again. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? That's really the heart of God, to see all men saved. Now, I'm not talking about all people go to heaven, like all dogs go to heaven. Not at all. It's each individual choice. It's a person's choice. God gives us a free will to choose. And then God doesn't send people to hell. People go there because they reject the gift. They refuse that. And they will die in their sins. You know, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And here's the key. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. There's the choice for every individual on this planet. But many love the darkness. They refuse to come to the light. But God loves them and died for them. And they have a choice to either receive that or reject it. And the other thing is, as a nation prospers, we as individuals prosper. You think, well, yeah, but this is a wicked nation. And, well, remember in Jeremiah, they were going into captivity, they're going to Babylon, southern kingdom of Judah was wicked. And in a letter to the captives, Jeremiah writes them and says this, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and dwell in them, plant gardens and eat their fruit, take wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace. Yeah, we are to pray for our leaders, because if they do the right things, then we'll be blessed by it. If we just say, hey, they're going to hell, they're wicked people, what's the point? They could never get saved. Well, look out. Look out. You know, we have to keep in mind, this is not our home. We're aliens and strangers here. What do we live? 70, 80, 90 years, right? Man, that goes by so fast, doesn't it? I mean, for me, man, when I was growing up, 65, you might as well, that's it. That's old. That is very old, thank you. You know, there was a movie, I think it was called Wild in the Streets when I was a kid. And when you turned 30, you had to go into these camps because you were outdated. And I'm thinking,
Yeah, that's true. Yeah, they're 30 years old. You know, I was a teenager at the time. 30 was like ancient. Now I'm like, wow. How much longer do I have? I shouldn't say that because that's going to really bug my wife. But I don't have another 65 years. Life is that quick. I'm just passing through. I'm going to heaven one day. And we have to keep that in mind. That's not to negate our responsibility to pray for our nation, to stand up for righteousness. There's nothing wrong with that. General Robert E. Lee said this. He said, "Knowing that intercessory prayer is our mightiest weapon and the supreme call for all Christians today, I pleadingly urge our people everywhere to pray, believing that prayer is the greatest contribution that our people can make in this critical hour. I humbly urge that we take time to pray, to really pray. Let there be prayer at sunup, at noonday, at sundown, at midnight, all through the day. Let us all pray for our churches. Let us pray for ourselves that we may not lose the word concern out of the Christian vocabulary. Let us pray for our nation. Let us pray for those who have never known Jesus Christ and redeeming love, for moral forces everywhere, for our national leaders. Let prayer be our passion. Let prayer be our patient, or our practice, excuse me." Yeah, how important prayer is. But we've lost sight of that because, you know, today we try to intercede by doing it on our own without seeking the direction from God, and it gets us in trouble. God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Our purpose for prayer is to see our leaders come to saving faith. Well, our next point is the witness of prayer. Look at verse 5. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." Now, what in the world does that have to do with a witness of prayer? Well, remember, we looked at a purpose of prayer was to bring people to Jesus. The witness of prayer is speaking the gospel message. They need to hear the truth. They need to hear the gospel. Sin separates man from God. There's no way for man to rectify that problem. The best illustration is the bridge is out to heaven. It's destroyed. There's no way we can repair it. We can try all that we want, but human efforts will not repair this bridge that has been destroyed that separates us from God. Sin is what destroyed it. In fact, Job talked about this. He said, "For he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, and that we should go to court together. Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both." There's no mediator to bring us together. There's no bridge builder. He was seeking that. And what Job was seeking has come. Jesus is our bridge builder. He's the one who brings us to the Father. 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." What does he mean, bring us to God? Well, that again, that bridge was out. We couldn't get to the Father. Sin broke our fellowship. And thus, Jesus Christ paid in full the penalty for our sins, restored that bridge on the cross of Calvary for us, and now he brings us to the Father. Wow. And here's the thing. It's only through Jesus, and I realize that's not politically correct, but I don't really care if it's politically correct or not. It's the truth. You don't lie just to make someone feel comfortable. You know, oh, you just believe what you want and you'll be okay. No. Apart from Christ, we die in our sins. Peter said in Acts chapter 4, "There is no salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." No other name. Jesus, that's it. Jesus even said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." It's pretty simple. There are not many roads to God or to heaven. Only one, and that is through Jesus. Amen. And, you know, if people have a problem with that, then they have a problem with God, because he said it. In fact, the whole idea of this mediator, William MacDonald, said, "The verse effectively answers the teaching so common today that the Blessed Virgin Mary or angels or saints are mediators between God and man. There's only one mediator, and his name is Christ Jesus." Amen. Pretty simple. It's not complicated. But when we don't want to believe what the scriptures, but we want to believe what a man is saying, that's where it gets us into trouble. In fact, in verse 6 here, he says that he gave himself a ransom for all. It doesn't matter who you are, what you have done, how bad your sins were. Jesus Christ died for all our sins, for every single person on this planet, if they would come to him and receive that gift by faith. All sinners can come to him. And that word ransom in the Greek, he became the ransom is the idea. He paid in full. It was in due time. It was the perfect timing. You know, why didn't Jesus come sooner? I mean, why do we even have to get, you know, through all the captivity and all that stuff in the Old Testament? Why didn't he just come sooner? Because this was the right time. Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." The fullness of time, the perfect timing. Politically, the Roman Empire was at the zenith of its power and glory. And Rome had given the world roads and a pretty fair system, you might say, of government in the beginning. And it had given peace. People could travel with relative ease almost anywhere in the Roman Empire. So what does that mean? Christians can bring the gospel to all parts of the world. It was the perfect timing. Culturally, you know, Alexander the Great conquered the world 3 centuries earlier and Hellenized it by imposing on it Greek culture, philosophy, and the Greek language. And that was important. Even when the Romans took over, they still spoke the Greek language. So Greek was very precise, very descriptive in all the ancient languages. And so people understood it. So you can go to another city and speak, and they can understand. The perfect time God sent forth his Son to save the world from their sins. And we saw this as we went through the book of Acts. Paul would go to the Jews with the gospel message, and like I said, they kind of, most part, they rejected him. And his message was primarily to the Gentiles. He's bringing the gospel message. Jesus Christ, Almighty God, became flesh, dwell among us, went to the cross of Calvary, paid for our sins in full, rose from the grave the third day. Now, people, again, want to change the message because it's too narrow. But we can't change it because it's not our message. It's God's. We're just proclaiming it. We're proclaimers of what God has said in his word. And so the witness of prayer is the gospel message. Jesus is the mediator between God and man, and it's only through him that we'll get to heaven. We'll see God the Father. Amen. Now, as we close this morning, where to pray? Kind of interesting. Look at verse 8. "Therefore, I desire that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." Now, again, remember the context here, what this letter is all about. "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." So the church is the focus, and thus when Paul said men pray everywhere, he's speaking of men praying everywhere in the churches. We can pray anywhere in the world, it doesn't matter, but the focus here is the church. And how we're to conduct ourselves in the church as we gather to worship the Lord and hear from him. And again, Paul says men are to do this. Men are to be the leaders, the example to the rest of the body about prayer, how important it is. And it's interesting because one writer said this. He said, the popularity of a church is measured by its Sunday morning attendance and the popularity of the preacher by its Sunday evening attendance. However, the popularity of the Lord is measured at the prayer meeting. I thought, wow, that's interesting to think about, you know, because, yeah, you know, prayer is just, it's hard. You come together and you want to see things happen right away, and it doesn't work like that. Sometimes God says yes, sometimes he says no, and sometimes he says not yet. You got to wait a little bit. Now, what about lifting up holy hands? Well, lifting up holy hands is more of a posture of surrender unto the Lord. And does that mean that's what we're supposed to do? Lift up our hands to the Lord when we pray? I don't think so. I think this is more of an attitude of the heart. Because people could lift up their hands all they want, but if their heart's not right, what's the point, right? And, you know, think about why do we, when we pray, you know, we close our eyes and bow our head. I like what Pastor Chuck said. He said, because, you know, when kids are praying and their eyes are open, they're hitting people, they're getting into trouble. So you close your eyes, bow your head, and fold your hands so you don't get into trouble. I saw that. I think that's true. You know, you could pray. There's so many different ways to pray in the scriptures. When you're driving in the car, don't close your eyes and lift up holy hands, okay? That's not a good thing. My son did that when we were riding in the a forest preserve years ago. He was pretty young, and we're riding our bikes, and all of a sudden, he's off the trail through the grass going away. And we're like, Joe, where are you going? He goes, I was just praising the Lord. Do it with your eyes open. You got to love his heart, though, right? Do we really trust that God will answer our prayers? I think sometimes we have more trust in our car starting. How many of you, when you get into your car and get ready to turn the ignition key, go, I don't know, what's the use? Probably won't start anyway. I don't think we do, unless our car's really, you know, a clunker or the battery's dead. We all get in the car and we turn the key and we're expecting that to work. But when we pray, we go, you know, I don't know, Lord. I don't know what else to do, but I'm giving this into your hands. And we leave it there. Here's a challenge. When you pray, if you don't remember things well, write them down and see how God answers those prayers. I can tell you, when my brother-in-law, when my wife first got the call, there was a 2% survival rate for him. 2%. That's, and now I look where he's at. The power of prayer. What's God going to do through this whole situation? I don't know. But I'm going to pray in faith that God is going to bring him back. Trust in him. John said, now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. According to his will. I don't always know what he wants me to pray. What about a salvation for someone? He always wants them saved. I believe it. I need to trust in him that, again, he's going to answer the prayer. And he always answers our prayers. Amen. Again, yes, sometimes, no, sometimes, and sometimes not yet. I have to trust him. And again, if we doubt, what's the point? You know, do you really believe? You know, I look at Israel, and, you know, they're surrounded by over 100 million enemies that want them destroyed. How do I know that Israel will not be completely obliterated, wiped out, every Jew will die, because God has said it in his word? And I trust in it. So can I trust him with my, and I shouldn't say simple prayers, but my simple prayers? Here he's preserving a whole nation. What about me? Does he care about me? Absolutely. When I pray, God's like, okay, guys, Joe's praying. And he does the same with you. He hears all our prayers. He loves us and cares for us. But do we take the time to go, Lord, help me to pray the right thing for this situation? Because again, we plan things out, don't we? We kind of go, well, yeah, if I do this, then this will happen and that'll be great. God says, yeah, you don't see the whole picture, Joe. You need to seek me. You need my will to be done in this situation. You know, I think it's so important for us as a body of believers to pray. I think men should lead the way. I think it's that important. In our next study, like I said, we're going to deal with the role of women. And, you know, we're going to put up a bulletproof screen for that. Again, it's controversial because people miss the point of it. And that's tragic, you know. God is very clear. And when there's order in the family, when there's order in the church, God honors that. Just the way it is. And my prayer for this morning is the importance of prayer. Another title you could put, the role of men in the church. Because again, they are to be the leaders with prayer. You know, one of the greatest revivals our nation has ever seen, besides the Jesus movement of the 70s and 80s, was the one that began in 1857. And it went on for 40 years. And it began in a movement of prayer, and it was sustained by a movement of prayer. It was not good in the United States. The spiritual conditions deteriorated in the middle of the 19th century. People were making money, lots of money. And so their prosperity led to apathy, and apathy led to apostasy, and they turned their backs on God. Does that sound familiar? Absolutely. That's us today. And a man of prayer named Jeremiah Lamphere, who was a stockbroker on Wall Street, and he was grieved by all the carnality and depravity he saw going on around him, started a prayer meeting in the upper room of the consistory building of the Dutch Reformed Church in Manhattan. Think about that. He's a stockbroker on Wall Street, and he was grieved over by what he was seeing. Oh, nice to have a righteous man in there. He had advertised it, and you know how many people showed up? Six. Six people showed up. Out of a population of 1 million. Wow, that's not really good numbers. Can that be disheartening? Absolutely, right? Next week, 14 showed up for the prayer, and then 23 the week after that. They decided to meet every day. Well, it wasn't too long after that. They filled the Dutch Reformed Church, the Methodist Church on John Street, and then every public building in downtown New York. Think about that. Famed newspaper editor Horace Greeley sent a reporter with horse and buggy riding around to the prayer meetings to see how many men were praying. In 1 hour, he could only get to 12 meetings, but he counted some 6,100 men. Wow. And then the spiritual dam burst and a landslide of prayer began. Soon it seemed that the whole city of New York was shutting down at noon for prayer. People began to get converted. 10,000 a week in New York City alone. I'm sure at that time, no one ever thought that would be possible. Kind of like us today. New York City, are you kidding me? Chicago, Los Angeles, it could never happen. That's because you're not praying. It spread throughout New England. Church bells would sound calling people to prayer at 8 a.m., 12 noon, and at 6 p.m. The revival went up the Hudson and down the Mohawk Rivers. Every church was packed beyond capacity, and Baptists had so many people to baptize, they couldn't get them into their churches, so they went down to the river, cut a big square hole in the ice, and baptized them in the cold water. Hey, I'm pretty kind to you guys, right? I don't cut any ice and dunk you in. So the revival spread throughout the United States. In 1 year, more than 1 million people were saved. Are you kidding? Could it happen? It could. How come we don't read of a revival in the end times? Because God hasn't told us. Could it happen? Why not? Think, well, because it's the days of apostasy. Well, then why are all those Muslims getting saved in other parts of the world? If we're living in a day of apostasy, people shouldn't be getting saved by the thousands, but it's happening. But we've given up on America because, oh, they're so immoral. Nobody wants to hear about God. I understand that. Pray. A call to prayer. I think we have that, that we are to be praying. Who to pray for? I don't think it's that difficult. Yeah, the unsaved. Leaders. Yeah. A purpose for prayer, again, is what? To see them saved. The witness of prayer, bring them the gospel message. And where to pray? Hey, begin in the church with men leading the way as an example to others and let it spread to all parts of our day and life. Remember what I said, what Spurgeon was asked. What's more important, Bible study or prayer? And he said, hey, let me ask you a question. What's more important, to inhale or exhale? They're both important. Let's be part of them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this because we just need to be reminded, Lord, about how important prayer is. It was important in the early church, and it's important in our days as well. And just to have that passion to pray for a nation, to pray for its leaders, to see them transformed by the power of God. Lord, we need to be intercessors for our families, our co-workers, people we meet on the streets, that they would come to saving faith in Jesus because he is the only way. Give us that boldness and confidence, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.